A joy to be here, and so glad that you're here as we study the Scriptures together. And we've been looking at, for some time, going through the book From Death to Life, written by Alan Nelson. And in his book, he goes over and answers the question of how salvation works biblically. And we know that the first answer to that, that there must be, first of all, a proclamation of the gospel. If a person is ever going to respond to the gospel of Christ, then obviously there has to be a proclamation. There has to be a declaration of the gospel of Christ. And the second thing is that God initiates the proper response to the gospel. And then the third thing is the sinner's response to the gospel, and that's what we call regeneration, where God comes in through the working of the Holy Spirit, and to put it in one way, he kind of turns the light on in our soul, and he gives us the ability, he quickens us, he makes our spirit alive, which was dead to the things of God, and so that's regeneration. Then the fourth thing that we looked at last Sunday night was that God justifies the sinner. And that is this thing of justification. The doctrine of justification is what we looked at last Sunday night. And that brings us to the sinner growing in the Lord. That is the our sanctification. And we're in chapter 7. And hopefully you were able to read that chapter this week. And the name of that chapter is Living Things Grow. Living Things Grow. And the key verse is found in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. We'll be looking at this verse quite a few times in tonight's study. He says, "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you, Lord, to bless this time of study. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us, Father, a hunger and a thirst, Lord, to learn these biblical truths that have such a major impact on what we believe. And Father, I pray that we would learn these things, and Father, that most of all, the things that we learn would be applied to our heart and lives, and that we would be edified through your word. I pray, Lord, just bless this time once again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really what Alan talks about in chapter 7 is he defines this thing of sanctification. And what is sanctification? You should have that on your screen, but I'm going to read out of page 108 in your book where it talks about Wayne Grudem's definition. He defines sanctification as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. That's a basic definition of sanctification. And it kind of goes in sync with the command that Peter gives us, that our Lord gives us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So that's a command for us to grow. To grow in what? In his grace. To grow in his knowledge. What you're doing here tonight, you are obeying a command in the sense that you're striving to learn more. You're striving to study. You're trying to grow in his knowledge, the knowledge of his word. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That is the working of our sanctification. It's God working in us to make us more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, if we have already been justified, if we have already been legally declared holy and righteous, why do we have commands like these in the Bible? Well, yes, we believe we are, when we are, believers are declared righteous. We are declared holy. And that is what we talked about last Sunday night as far as justification is concerned. But there is also a practical application of our holiness. And that's what he is talking about here. If you'll look at page 109. Page 109. We see a quote by J.C. Ryle. At the bottom of 109, it says, "The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that His people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by His atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them," which is what? Our legal declaration that we've been made holy, "but also to sanctify them." And that is that personal and practical application of that holiness. We need to understand that Christ did not die to set us free from sin. He died so that we would no longer love sin and long to be more like Jesus. We long to be more holy. Well, that's the work of sanctification. It is a work of God, but it's also something that we must personally apply to our own life. Again, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, according to this verse, why did Jesus bear our sins in His body on the tree? Well, it tells us there that we should live unto righteousness. That's why He did that. That's why He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness. Now, notice, if you live to anything, what does that mean? That means you're going to love something. If you live for baseball, you're going to love baseball. If you live for football, you're going to love football, or whatever the case is. But Christ died that we might live unto what? Unto righteousness. So that we're going to love then righteousness. We're going to have a desire for things that are holy. We're going to have a desire for the things of God. Now notice the question. The question is it right for Christians to question the salvation of another person who professes to be a believer, but has or shows no evidence of dying to sin and living to righteousness in his or her life? Well, the short answer is yes. The long answer, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 says, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Now, keep it in context here. Paul's writing to a church. And so he's telling this church, hey, it's not good for you to keep company with those who are living in sexual sin. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. This is somebody that's a professor, somebody that says, hey, I am a Christian, I believe in Christ. He says not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Outside the church is what he's talking about. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. So, yes, we have the right as Christians to question the salvation of a believer or one who claims to be a believer, but shows no evidence whatsoever that they are believers. And Paul says, if that person is within your church, you have a person who is living in open sin. It is public sin. And there is no repentance whatsoever. There's no softened heart. Then Paul says you need to remove that evil person. And what the scripture always teaches about salvation is that, and this thing of sanctification, is that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Choosing righteousness as a Christian is not being a Pharisee, it is just being a Christian. That's what Christians do. They choose what is holy, they choose what is right in the sight of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, they're made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So John makes it very plain here, there in 1 John chapter 3, that this is how we are to determine if one is in Christ or one who is not in Christ. Do they practice? Do they have a lifestyle of longing to please the Lord, longing to live a holy life? Well, if you have a study guide, the first point there is this. Why do Christians grow in holiness? Why do Christians grow in holiness? Well, the first reason is it was a part of Jesus' mission. It was a part of Jesus' mission. Again, we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, according to this verse, this is why Jesus died. The word for that in our text carries the connotation of purpose. This is the purpose for why he died, that we would live unto holiness, that we would love righteousness. We could read it like this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree for the purpose of our dying to sin and living to righteousness. Now, this is not the only reason Christ died, but it is a very important reason of why he died. I love what Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us. And she will bring forth, that is Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus' mission isn't just about a pain-free, blissful eternity. It is about creating a people who are holy unto the Lord. It reminds us of what Peter talks about, and I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, where he talks about a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a set-apart people, a holy nation. What is a nation built of? A nation is built of a people. And that is what, why the Lord died. He is creating a people who are holy unto the Lord. Now, the second thing we'll look at is not only why do Christians grow in holiness, not only it was Jesus' mission, but it is inevitable. It is inevitable. Page 111 in your book. Page 111, going to the first full paragraph on page 111, it reads, "The Holy Spirit now dwells within those who belong to the Lord. That indwelling carries with it numerous blessings. But one of those is that we truly and actually grow in holiness. He works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Apostle Peter says that Christians are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, meaning that we set Him apart as holy. This changes us. We fight sin. We pursue holiness. We follow Christ as Lord. We come to love His people and gather regularly, routinely with the local church. We're going to have a desire to do those things. And so that's what really what sanctification is all about. And really the point is this, is that it is an inevitable reality that Christians will grow over time. Okay? That is the reality, that Christians will grow over time. Sanctification does not mean perfectionism, right? We don't believe in perfectionism. As I've said many times before, as believers, a true Christian is not sinless, but they are going to sin less. We don't believe in perfectionism, but it does mean that we really will be made more and more into the image of Christ. We use this verse this morning, Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now let me say this quickly concerning as our sanctification, our growing in holiness. Everybody grows differently. Everybody grows at a different pace. Everyone's sanctification is different. Some believers, they mature quicker. Some, not so much. And pastors need to learn this and understand that, you know, a pastor's utopian church is a church full of mature believers and those that are, you're just never going to have any issues with whatsoever. But that's not the case. That's not how God made us. We're not robots. And each person is different. Just like a plant in a garden, some of those plants grow differently than others. And so it's very important for pastors to realize this, for partners to realize this, that maybe your spouse maybe is not growing in the Lord at just as quickly as you are, and you don't compare them to yourself, and you don't try to make them grow as fast as you're growing in the Lord. Everybody's different. Partners need to remember this. Parents need to remember this. There's no doubt you have more than one child. One is going to mature quicker in the Lord. One is going to have a more mature mindset about the things of God. Another child, it may take more time. And so everybody grows differently. Now, I did not say that they don't grow, but they just don't grow all the same. Now, the third thing as on this question, why do Christians grow in holiness, is it is the believer's duty to do so. It is the believer's duty. Again, we go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now that word "we" in that verse, obviously Peter's writing to believers. It means us. So not only is it inevitable that Christians will grow over time, but it is also the Christian's duty to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our duty to do this as believers. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a command, isn't it? That's not a suggestion that Peter gives us. It's a command. It is our duty to die to sin. It is our duty to live to righteousness. Why should a Christian grow in holiness? It is our duty to do so. It is such a Christian duty that to not to do it may actually indicate that one is not a true believer. Now, yes, the Bible clearly teaches, and I'm thankful for it. The Bible clearly teaches the eternal security of all true believers. That if one is truly born again, he or she can never be unborn again. This is a sacred and biblical doctrine. But that doctrine does not mean that every person who has ever professed Jesus is a true Christian. No, professing Jesus is one thing. Being truly born again is another thing. And one of the evidences of our new birth is that we are able, or is that we are dying to sin, living unto righteousness. We're having a desire to do that. Go back to page 111 in your book, and the last paragraph on page 111. It says, "Another reason to include sanctification in a book about how salvation works is because no one can see justification. No one can see justification, but certain aspects of sanctification are visible. We cannot see the wind, but we know it's blowing because the trees are moving. We cannot see the Holy Spirit moving, but we can see His fruits in the lives of saints who have called upon Christ for salvation." That's a very good point. Very good point. Now here's the last thing as far as that, why do Christians grow in holiness? The fourth thing is, it is the believer's joy to grow in holiness. It is the believer's joy. An old Christian catechism asks this question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and what? And enjoy Him forever. Hey, beloved, listen, despite what the world says, holiness, living for God, living a holy life, is not a boring life. It is a joy to the true believer. Because we know, as believers, sin will always leave you miserable. Sin will always leave you miserable. Maybe not immediately. And no doubt there is a momentary pleasure found in sin. And matter of fact, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. But it says the pleasures of sin for what? A season. I tell you, I was visiting with a family not long ago, and they're starting to see the results of sin just springing up in their life. and how they raise their children, how they raise their lives themselves, and how they live. They're now seeing the fruits of that sin. Sin will never bring you true joy. It'll never bring you abiding joy. But when a believer obeys God, it brings joy even if it is hard. Sometimes obeying God means it's a real fight with our flesh. It means others may ridicule us. It means those close to us may not even understand, but it's worth it to the believer. So why do Christians grow in holiness? Because it is a believer's joy to do it. Notice the second thing is affections. The second point is affections, attitudes, and actions. Affections, attitudes, and actions. And he says here, if the gospel has taken root, a person's, first of all, affections will be changed. We see that on page 115. He says, 115 in the middle part there. First, if the gospel has taken root, a person's affections will be changed. The truth of the gospel enters the mind and it affects the heart. Affections, more than mere emotion, are better understood as deeply rooted longings. Boy, that's so good. He also states in that particular page there, Allen states, an increasing love for Christ goes hand in hand with a decreasing interest in the things the world has to offer us. Well, that's a good quote, and so true. As we grow in our love for Christ, we begin to have a decreasing interest for the things of the world. Why is that? Because we know that the things of this world are anti-God. The things of this world are hostile toward the things of God. And John tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's talking about the world system. And the more we grow closer to Christ, the more we're going to hate the things that God hates. And we're going to love the things that God loves. And when we think about what has happened to our country, and just recently that New York abortion bill that was passed, oh, I tell you, that causes us to grieve and to really have a righteous indignation, a righteous holy anger toward those who want to destroy human life. And so here's the fact: if the gospel has taken root, our affections change. That what we used to love, we no longer love. What we used to hate, we now love. But those affections lead to what? It changes our actions. It changes our actions. Those actions will be changed. And we see that on page 116. Secondly, as previously discussed, our actions change. When the gospel penetrates our hearts and changes our affections for Christ, it will show in outward behavior. In outward behavior. And so our actions will begin to change. We talked about this morning. It is contradictory for a person to say that I love Jesus, but at the same time live their life apart from what Christ commands. Cannot do that. Not habitually anyway. Phrases like, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I love Jesus, but I don't have time to read my Bible. Or I love Jesus, but I don't want to be considered as holier than thou or come across as legalistic. Those things hold no water when examined in light of the New Testament. In other words, when someone says they love Jesus, we should have a biblical expectation that their actions will match their profession over time. So, we see, go to page 118. page 118. And we see in the middle part there, in the middle of that page, a quote. It says, as Davies preached, it does not appear a kind of privilege to the true penitent that he cannot be perfect in this life, but it is the daily burden and grief of his soul that he is not. Christians desire in increasing measure to be ever freer from sin and have all areas of their lives under Christ's kingship. Believers want to be more like him. Living things grow. That's our action. That action, that change of affection, that change of actions leads to a change of our attitude. Our attitude changes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, whatsoever you do, do all, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you may do, do all to the glory of God. That's the attitude of a true believer. A good question for us to ask ourselves on a regular basis, is this going to glorify God? Is this activity going to glorify God? Is this decision going to glorify the Lord? That those affections, those longings affect our actions. Those actions affect our attitude. Notice lastly and quickly, we see a patient discernment. We see a patient discernment. On page 119, in the fourth paragraph, he says, this is messy at times because God saves sinners. Sinners always carry baggage. We must be patient with new believers as God works in them. You didn't get to where you are today overnight, did you? And you and I still aren't where we need to be. So patience and genuine love are a necessity with new believers and sisters in the faith. And this kind of goes along with what I said earlier as far as our sanctification, our growing in the Lord. Not everybody is going to grow the same way. And so, especially for new believers, we got to be patient with them as the Lord works on them. And this is why we must, on a regular basis, examine ourselves, examine our life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1, 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? And so over and over in Scripture, we have this command to examine ourselves. Are we living the holy life that God has commanded us to do so? Notice on page 125, and in the middle paragraph, it says, often we claim that the problem in our churches is that too many people are immature believers, when the real problem is that many we call immature actually have no life in Christ at all. They are not growing because they are not living. Sanctification is missing altogether. And then page 126, this first full paragraph says, Christians can and do fall into sin, even grievous sin. But how do they respond when confronted? Is known sin being repented of? Is holiness being pursued? Are the means of grace, such as gathering with the church, partaking of the Lord's Supper, reading the Bible, and prayer, a priority? Perseverance in faith means we see ongoing evidence of our walk with Christ. Yes, God preserves our faith, and I'm grateful that He is the one holding on to me and not the other way around. As John MacArthur has famously said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. God preserves Christians to the end, but He does so in such a way that believers persevere in faith. We fight to the end, and we make it. God will finish what He began in us. And I conclude with reading once again our key verse. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. One of the most important things to aid in our sanctification is regularly feeding on God's Word. Individually speaking, corporately speaking, as we gather together, Jesus Himself said, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. We must be people of the book. Now, before we close in prayer, I want to kind of go over some prayer requests.